Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you heartfelt thanks that your word is ever living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that your word is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that we would have true Christ-centered Bible faith, that we might not be shaken by any kind of wind of false doctrine or by any kind of wind of uncertainty, but that our hope, our faith, and our discipleship may be rooted and grounded in your holy, liberating word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, we were in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. All right, now we had just begun, in the first chapter of 1 Peter, he's talking about the living hope or expectation of eternal salvation that we have been baptized into and the inheritance that we have that is reserved in heaven unfadingly for us. And then he begins to speak about what are the implications of such a faith in the grace of God and such a powerful and abiding hope for the way that we live our lives. And then he reminded us in chapter 2 that Jesus is the chief cornerstone and that we are living stones built up together into a house of God. That is, the church is the temple of God, and we are each individual stones in that temple. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praise of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then he gives attention to the various different groups of people in the congregations, and he is encouraging them to live out their Christian faith and hope in the light of the gospel in their callings and in their situation. So he talks about the members of the congregation who were bondservants. He talks about the women in the congregation. He talks about the husbands in the congregation. And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, he begins to generalize. Again, he's talking about how to live a holy life in light of the faith of Christ, which is our eternal salvation. And in verse 8, he says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So what he's doing here is he's giving that general instruction that as Christian people in a congregation together and living in the world surrounded by people who are not members of the Christian church and who are in a state of unbelief, he gives us this general commandment of being like-minded, compassionate, loving, piteous, and courteous, not looking to get even with people, not trying to get back at people who are negative towards us, but that we should aim at being a blessing and in the knowledge that we shall receive and inherit a blessing. Then In verses 10, 11, and 12, he gives us a quotation from Psalm 34. He says in verse 10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." All right, so that's a rather extended quotation from Psalm 34. But notice, he is quoting this psalm in order to encourage the Christians to live godly, kind-hearted, holy lives. All right, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. To eschew evil means not only to not like evil, but to stay away from it, to react to evil like a magnet turned around the wrong way, pushes a piece of metal away from it. And so it is that we should eschew evil and do good. Let us seek peace and ensue it. And then he tells us that God's eyes are over the righteous. And this is a great, gracious statement, all right? That the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He is graciously watching us and graciously seeing to our care and our guidance. And he says, his ears are open to their prayers. Remember, last Sunday was Rogate, the Sunday where we focus on the privilege of Christian prayer. And so he reminds us here, his ears are open to their prayers. And then conversely, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. All right, so God is graciously disposed. He lifts up his countenance upon the righteous, that is, those who belong to him by faith in Christ. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, that is, that practice evil, that remain impenitent and unbelieving. Right? So that verses 8 through 12 is a general call to live a godly, holy life because of the hope that you have in the inheritance in the kingdom of glory. And remember, the word hope, in modern English, the word hope is kind of like an uncertain thing, something that we hope and we wish is true. But in the Bible, the word hope is really the word expectation. Faith is the word that talks about the certainty of what we have and will have. Hope is the word that is faith looking to the future. All right, we are looking to the future with expectation because God has made promises and he can never break those promises. So we have a sure and certain hope. So it's important that when you read the word hope in the Bible, it's not a wish. It's not a kind of a maybe desire. But hope is a certain expectation that God will keep his word and that God will do as he has promised, and that all will be as Jesus has taught us. All right, now, verse 13. He says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Right? Who wants to hurt people who are doing good? Who wants to hurt people who are a blessing to their community and to their neighbors? All right. Then in verse 14, he says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, there may indeed be people who will harm you if you do good, if you're followers of that which is good." Generally speaking, people do not do that. Normal people do not do that. They do not harm those who are followers of that which is good. But there are grievous sinners in the world who will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good. And so he says in verse 13, he lays down a general idea. Who is he that will harm you if you follow that which is good? But in verse 14 says, "But and if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." And what he's doing here is he's referring to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus lists the Beatitudes. And in verse 10, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. So when Peter says here, very quickly and very briefly, he says, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." The word "happy" is translated in Matthew as "blessed." Blessed are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake. And then at these, in the second half of verse 14, he says, "And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Now, what he is doing here, Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, Isaiah the prophet is being told by the Lord, "Do not be afraid of what the rebellious and the unbelieving are afraid of. Do not be troubled by what troubles them." Right? You have a different outlook through faith in God's grace, and therefore you need not let your hearts be filled with fear. You remember Jesus said that when you see all these things begin to come to pass, and men's hearts failing them for fear because of the things coming upon the world, he says, when you see these things, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. You see, every tribulation and trouble that we go through in life is a sign to the world. It is a warning of the coming day of judgment and of wrath. But to the Christian, it is a sign of the coming of the day of vindication. And therefore, we have a different perspective on tribulations and sufferings and persecutions than the world does. And we are not afraid of their terror. When men's hearts are failing them for fear, the Christian remains steadfast, hoping in the gracious activity of the Lord, despite the tribulations. And so he says, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And what does that mean? It means that you are to make the Lord God the thing that you honor, the thing that you revere, the thing that you honor above all things, that the holy thing, the source of all comfort and confidence, and the thing that is worthy to be feared or reverenced is the Lord God. And so he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah goes on and says, let him be your fear. All right? Let him be your fear. Let him be the one that you reverence above all things. So sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What he's saying here, you know how it is. People go through bad times and they become skittish, they become afraid, and they become reluctant in their relationships with other people. And he says, let God be in your hearts the sanctified, holy thing. Fear, love, and trust in him above all things. And then be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And there will be those times in your life that you are given an opportunity to speak a word of encouragement, of doctrine, and of comfort to other people. And he says, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Now, the word answer in verse 15, always be ready to give an answer. The Greek word in that passage is the word apologia. Apologia, where we get the word apology from, all right? Not to apologize like when people apologize for doing something wrong or apologize for making a mistake or an error. That's not what the word apologia means. It means to give a defense, to make a case for, to speak up and to be counted as one who believes the word of God and the faith of Christ. So always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, but to do it with gentleness and reverence, right? Not to do it with a nasty attitude, not to do it with an arrogant attitude, but with meekness and fear, gentleness and reverence. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. All right, now notice, they speak evil of you as evildoers. What does that mean? What did it mean in the first century when Peter says that your neighbors, the people in your community speak evil of you as evildoers? Well, because the Christians belonged to an unauthorized sect in the eyes of Rome and in the eyes of the pagan nations in Asia Minor and in Europe and the Mediterranean world. Christianity at this time was an illicit religion, and therefore the neighbors of the Christians would have reasons to find fault with these weird people who practice this crazy religion about a crucified Messiah. And they have this thing called baptism, in which they seem to be drowning babies. And they have this thing where they practice cannibalism by eating the body and blood, they say, of their Savior Christ. And so there were all kinds of crazy ideas that were in circulation, and people spoke against the Christians, remember back in the 70s and the followers of Sun Myung Moon, remember that, the Moonies, right? And you remember that if you went to a park back in the 70s, you were likely to run into a group of Hare Krishna people, and they would be singing and chanting and Hare Krishna this and Hare Krishna that. And we would look at those people and we would say, my goodness, how weird they are, all right? What a group of weird people. Well, that's what the Christians in the first century were undergoing. They did not participate in emperor worship. They did not participate in all the social activities of the community that involved pagan religion. They maintained arm's length from that. And so it was important for Christians to live godly lives and to shame those who speak evil falsely and accuse your good conversation in Christ, that is, your good conduct. In the King James Version, the word conversation does not mean two people having a chat, all right? Your conversation is your behavior or your conduct. And so he says, make sure that the way you live your life in your daily activities and in your community, you live with a good standard of behavior. Right? Do not bring reproach upon the name of Christ by bad behavior, but have good behavior in Christ. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of the Lord be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. There are times when by the will of God, we must endure tribulation, we must endure affliction, we must take up our cross and follow Christ. And therefore, it is better to suffer for doing well than for doing evil. All right, now we're going to switch gears here in verse 18. Are there any questions before we move on? All right, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And the word once there means it's a word of finality, once and for all right? Christ also hath suffered once and for all for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And I wanted to talk a little bit here about how important it is always, especially when you are talking about things like ethics and morality, to never let the gospel promises recede too far into the background. Right? We must always remember that our good works, which we are commanded to do in Scripture, both by Jesus, by the Old Testament, by the law, we are encouraged to do good works, but we are to always remember that our good works are not done to merit favor with God or to earn points with God, but that our good works are a thankful response to the gracious saving work of Christ for us. And so here, Jesus is referred to as the one who once and for all suffered for sins, the just one for the unjust ones, or the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, so that he might bring us to God. All right. Now, you and I are those who have been brought to God through faith in Christ. All right. Now, he goes on, and here we are going to come into what we call a seat of doctrine. All right. There are passages in Scripture that are the foundation or the seat where we get certain biblical doctrines. And one of the biblical doctrines that we are about to encounter here is the doctrine of Christ's descent into hell. You know, we say in the Apostles' Creed that he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, Jesus, the incarnate Christ, existed in two states. First was his state of humiliation. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Those words in the Apostles' Creed describe for us Christ's state of humiliation, that this glorious Son of God condescended to come into this world to be the world's Savior, and therefore he endured the humiliation of conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of the Virgin Mary, to suffer under Pontius Pilate, and to be crucified, dead, and buried to fulfill the will of God for the salvation of the world. But then the Apostles' Creed immediately transfers to the state of exaltation. And the first part of the state of exaltation is Christ's descent into hell, all right? Christ descended into hell not to suffer for our sins. He already did that on the cross, all right? He descended into hell in order to proclaim his victory over the devil, over hell and damnation, and over death, all right? So Christ's preaching in hell was his proclamation of his victory over the devil, sin, and death. So let's look at what he says here. At the end of verse 18, he says, being put to death in the flesh, Jesus died on the cross and was buried, but quickened by the Spirit, made alive. So on Easter Sunday morning, very early in the morning, the first thing that happened was that Jesus was quickened. That is, he came to life. And at the moment that he came to life, he says in verse 19 here, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. He went and he preached to those who were in hell. All right. And he didn't go there to preach gospel to them. And he didn't go there to give them a second chance. There are no second chances. It is appointed to everyone once to die, and after that, the judgment. So he went, after his body was quickened, he went and he preached. He preached his victory over the devil, over death, over sin, and over damnation. And he preached this to the spirits in prison, to the demons and to the damned. All right. Verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. All right, let's not jump ahead too much. So he speaks of the spirits in prison, the souls of the damned and the demons, and he says that they were, at one time, they were disobedient. And remember, Peter, in his epistle, he talks about faith and unbelief very often in terms of the word obedience and disobedience. So here he says, which were at one time disobedient. That is, despite the preaching of Noah, they remained impenitent and unbelieving. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was in preparation. So God gave the world 100 years. To watch Noah and his family build this ark, which was to them ridiculous and crazy. You know, it's funny today, there's this creationist organization, Answers in Genesis, and they recently built a full-size replica of Noah's ark. And it's, I think it's in Kentucky. Anyway, and you can go there and you can go inside and you know, it's a big, it's got all kinds of things to teach you about what the flood was really like, what life aboard the ark was really like, et cetera, et cetera. But it is a full size replica of Noah's ark. And it's funny to watch the world's reaction to this. The world thinks that this is the stupidest thing that could ever be conceived. Some crazy Bible-believing goofballs have spent millions upon millions of dollars to build a replica of Noah's Ark. And they laugh and they mock. And yet Christians have been blessed by visiting this replica and learning a lot of things about the flood. And about creationism and what the Bible teaches about creation, the flood, and what is in store for us in Christ.
Pastor.
Yeah.
I remember listening to one of the other Bible classes, and one of our members visited that place.
Uh-huh.
I don't remember who it was, but they were pretty impressed with it.
Yeah. Yeah, I'd love to visit that place someday, and it would be fun. But the point is, the world sees this thing and they mock it. They mock the idea of the flood. Boy, are they going to be surprised on the day of judgment when all that the Bible has shown us and taught us will be finally and undeniably revealed to have been the truth, right? So, you know, I've often said, if you believe that Jesus was the Son of God who was crucified for the sins of the world, and that God raised him up, really, really, truly, truly, raised him up on the third day, and that after appearing numerous times to his disciples over 40 days, he visibly, physically ascended up to heaven in the sight of the disciples. If you believe these things, believing in a six-day creation and believing in a literal worldwide flood is a piece of cake, right? People get intimidated by the world, but what the world really offers is simply unbelief, unbelief. So he said, so Jesus went and he preached to the spirits in prison, to the damned, who were disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So Noah was building the ark and he was preaching and warning people about the coming of the great flood. All right. So, and God was being patient. But when the day of the flood finally came, God's patience was exhausted. All right. Now he says, wherein the ark, wherein at the end of verse 20, few, that is 8 souls were saved by water. All right. Now think about this. The world had millions upon millions of people in it. All right. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the world in the days of the flood was some kind of sparsely populated, undeveloped world. All right. The world was very full of people, and it was a very developed world, and it was a world that was loaded down with wickedness. And so when the time came that God's judgment was poured out, only 8 souls were saved by water. And what does that mean? It means that this ark, right, it was the vehicle that God used in order to cause the waters of the flood, which destroyed the wicked, to carry the faithful through the judgment of God to a place of safety. And so the ark is like the church in the world. And Noah and his family were the members of the church in the world. And the world will one day perish under the judgment of God. But those who by faith are in the ark of the church will be forever redeemed and saved. So he says, few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. And then in verse 21, right, and this is a passage that our Baptist friends do their best to obscure, all right? He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Notice that in the previous verse, 8 souls were saved by water, all right? So they were carried to safety by the waters of the flood, by being in the ark. And he says that that thing that happened back then has a corresponding reality now. And that corresponding reality is baptism, which also now saves us. Now you can dance around those words as much as you like, but it says baptism now saves us. Baptism is the instrument or the vessel, if you will, all right? It is the means by which God brings us into his gracious kingdom. And so baptism doth also now save us. When Paul is in the book of Acts, Paul is talking about his own conversion to the Christian faith. And in one of his accounts of his conversion, Ananias says to him, after preaching Jesus to him and laying hands on him that he might be healed of his temporary blindness, he says, and now arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. All right. So baptism is a washing away of sins in the book of Acts. And here it says, baptism now saves us. It doesn't say baptism is a symbol of our salvation, or baptism is connected in some general way with the idea of salvation. It says plainly and straightly, baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Not like taking a Saturday night bath where you wash the dirt from your body, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is, baptism gives you a good conscience. How does it do this? Because in baptism, all right, what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so what we are taught here, that baptism gives us a good conscience because it applies to our lives the suffering and death and blood of Jesus, and thereby it washes away our sins. And therefore, because our sins are washed away, because we are cleansed in Christ through baptism, we then have a good conscience toward God. And he says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus died for our sins to pay for them in full. And then the resurrection of Christ from the dead is God's testimony of his acceptance of that once and for all sacrifice and of the victory of Christ in his teaching and his fulfillment of prophecy and of all that he is and all that he says and all that he does. So baptism saves us. It gives us a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. All right, now, in this last verse, we go from speaking about baptism and its connection to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then he moves right into talking about the ascension and how nice it is that today is the Sunday when we observe the ascension of our Lord. Jesus, who was raised from the dead, is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. The right hand of God is not a locality the right hand of God is his majesty and his rule. And so when it says that Jesus is on the right hand of God, we should not picture that Jesus is confined somewhere, in some locality, and he's absent from us. One of the things that I'll talk about in my sermon is that Jesus is no longer visibly present to us, but he is not gone. Jesus is not gone. And so here, he is on the right hand of God. He is ruling all things. All right, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject to him. All right, as it says in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Christ is at the right hand, and his enemies are being made his footstool. All right, we're going to leave it there. We have come to the end of chapter 3. Verses 8 through 12, a general call to sanctified living in the world. And verses 13 to 17, dealing with persecution and tribulation and how to continue to be bold and confident in your Christian hope. And then in verses 18 to 22, we learn about Christ's descent into hell as the first thing, the first part of his state of exaltation. He proclaimed his victory over the devil, death, judgment, and sin. And then he rose again from the dead after he descended into hell. So the damned in hell are described as those who did not take advantage of the opportunity of grace in the days while the ark was being prepared, and therefore only 8 people were saved by water, and baptism is just like that. We are saved by the water of baptism in that we receive a good conscience toward God through the forgiveness of sins. All right, any questions?
Just a comment about that word answer and apology. Mm-hmm. I was always confused when I read the Book of Concord when it says the Augsburg Confession, and then it says the apology to the Augsburg Confession. And I'm saying, what are they apologizing for?
Yeah.
But it's in defense of.
The defense, right. The defense of the Augsburg Confession. All right, let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so we'll take it up next week at chapter 4, verse 1.